Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live again for another hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is all we really do. We don't take time out to advertise products or give sponsors a spot. We don't have any of that. It's just for a whole hour. We just take your calls and answer questions. I don't even have a monologue at the beginning like most talk show hosts do. I just let you decide the topics we talk about. And that's been going on daily on this program for 22 years. And it's worked out well. Some people ask me, would I like to add a little of this or a little of that, different format to my program? And I think, it's working out. I like it the way it is. And it's a lazy teacher's format. That is to say, the teacher doesn't have to do any preparation because I can't. I do teach in other situations, and I have to do preparation for that. But for this show, I just have to show up at the microphone because I don't have any possibility of preparing for questions I don't know are coming. And but when people have asked me sometimes, how long does it take you to prep for your show? I say 50 years, because that's how long I've been studying and teaching. And it's from that background that we have our discussions. My views are not always correct, I'm sure. I know they weren't in the past because I've changed my mind about things, and they may not all be right now. So if you find some fault in some answer I give, feel free to call and balance comment. Just give me a call at this number, 844-484-5737. Now our lines, it looks like, just filled up. So if you get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes. You may find a line has opened at 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to, let's see here. These letters are personal. It looks like Job. Oh, it's John in San Diego. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, have you heard of the expression, politics and religion don't mix?
I have, yes.
I got a question. Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, it says, and he has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And I notice that he says it again in chapter 5.
Verse 10, yeah. Mm-hmm. Right, so you're challenging the question that religion and politics don't mix, is that correct?
Right, especially when he says he made us unto our God. What is he talking about when he said he made us unto our God kings and
sure.
priests?
Sure, sure. So for those who can't tell, because you're... Yeah, your call is a little fuzzy, so I'll just repeat for the audience. He's saying you've heard that politics and religion don't mix, but the Bible says in Revelation 1:6 and again in Revelation 5:10 that God has made us kings and priests. Now, a king sounds like a political title, and therefore, how can we say religion and politics don't mix? That's the question. And I first of all would say, well, the translation that you're using it's not a bad translation, but the manuscripts that your translation is following may not be the best manuscripts. Most translations believe that the rendering should be, he has made us a kingdom of priests. It's true, the King James, and I think maybe the New King James renders it kings and priests, but every other translation following the older manuscripts says he's made us a kingdom of priests, and that's a different thing. Has he made me a king? Has he made all of us kings? Or has he made all of us a kingdom? Now, a kingdom would be the society that is reigned over by a king. And therefore, if I have been made, if you and I together and all of us collectively have been made a kingdom, that means we have a king. And that's the very term that was used when God called Israel to become his holy nation. When he was at Mount Sinai with them in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, he told them if they keep his covenant and obey his voice, then they will be a kingdom to him of priests. The same that's the expression, of course, that Revelation is echoing there, a kingdom of priests. Now, he's not saying that Israel would be kings. He's saying that they would be his kingdom. He would be their king, and they would be his subjects. So to be a kingdom for us means to be subject to a king. Now, it is true, the Bible does say that Christians will reign with Christ. It does say that if we endure, we shall reign with him. And even in Revelation 5:10, where it says we are a kingdom of priests. It says, and we shall reign on the earth. We are a kingdom now, and we will reign later. We are subject to the king now, and we will reign later. There's a parallel to this in Luke chapter 19, where a man, a nobleman, goes to a far country to receive a kingdom, and he gives his servants things of his to manage and steward for him. And when he comes back, those who have done well, he gives them rulership. And, he says to one, you rule over five cities, and you, another one, rule over 10 cities. So here we have the subjects of this man at a certain phase of his career. They are merely his subjects, and they are given responsibility under obedience to him to manage and steward his affairs. But then when they have done well and he returns, then he gives them leadership authority. So I believe that, when you read the Bible, you sometimes read about entering the kingdom of God. And at other times, you read about inheriting the kingdom of God. Now, when you enter the kingdom of God, that's when you get saved. That's when you get born again. You come into the kingdom. Paul said that God has translated us Christians out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So we've been brought into the kingdom. We've entered. But we've entered as servants. We've entered as subjects, as citizens. Our citizenship is in heaven, and our king is up there. And we live down here in subjection to him as a king, and we are his kingdom. We're supposed to be doing a priestly function, which I can't get into right now because we have too many calls waiting. I could go into that at some length. I do in my series on the kingdom of God, which is free to hear at our website. But the point I'm making is that we enter the kingdom of God as subjects to the king, but we inherit the kingdom in the sense that a prince inherits the kingdom from his father. The father hands it over to his son, and the son inherits rulership, inherits the throne. And when the Bible talks about us inheriting the kingdom, that's talking about when Jesus comes back, then the order will be so structured that those who have been faithful subjects will be faithful rulers with him. And that is why it can say God has made us a kingdom of priests in Revelation 5:7. And we will reign over the earth. What has already happened for us Christians is we're now a kingdom. We've entered the kingdom. Collectively, we are his kingdom. But the time will come when we will reign. I don't know if that'll be political or not. Now, when on your first point that you're challenging the idea that politics and religion don't mix, I agree with you. Religion and politics do mix because politics just is a word that means governing. And there are righteous people who govern. And if they are religious people, that is, if they are, let's just say they're Christian people and they're followers of Christ and they happen to be, in the school board or the mayor of the city or the president of the United States or something like that, if they're in a position of rulership, they're still Christians. And certainly their Christianity had better mix with their career as rulers. Their ruling is what we call politics. The principles upon which they rule, if they are Christian people, should be dictated by their Christianity, by their commitment to Christ, because they themselves, as subjects of King Jesus, have got to see their role as governing in a nation as a delegated position that God has put them in order to reign on his behalf. Now, that is, when I say reign, that's not the right word. In a place like America, the president doesn't reign, but he does govern. And whether it's a person who's a senator or a congressman or a Supreme Court justice or a state official or a local official, if they have some authority, it is delegated from Christ to exercise according to the standards that he has them living under. So, a person who is in politics and is a Christian, of course their Christianity has to mix with their politics because their Christianity has to mix with everything. It has to mix with their child-rearing practices, with the way they relate with their wives, the way they, whether they keep the speed limit or not. I mean, everything in our life is related to our being Christians. And if we are rulers or if we have governing responsibility, then our Christian has to govern that too. Now, I will say this, in a country like this one, where allegedly it's a government by the people, for the people, etc., then we who are the citizens, in a sense, are rulers. We choose rulers. The rulers serve at our pleasure, and we are the ones who elect them, and they are public servants. So in a sense, all of us are part of the rulership of a nation that's organized like this one. And in, of course, if we vote, we're participating in that role that we have in the way that this society is structured. And if we are Christians, boy, that our religious ideas certainly had better affect the way we vote. Anyone who says, well, I follow Jesus in my private life, but I vote immoral policies. You know, I don't personally believe in abortion, but I can't really, when I vote, I have to vote for the right for a woman to abort. Why? If you believe abortion's murder, how can you vote for someone who would allow murder? The truth is, while we Christians should not think it's our duty to enforce Christianity upon the secular people, and therefore Christian rulers should not, you know, for example, make laws that everyone has to go to church or everyone has to rest on, one day a week or something like that. That's a specific religious requirement that the government has no business doing. And if a Christian does those things, does go to church, for example, and is a ruler, they can't really insist that others do so because that's religious practice. We have freedom of religion in a country like this. But one can insist on justice because justice is not a religious matter. It's a moral matter. And certainly justice is very related to politics because a law can be a just law or an unjust law. And a Christian who's involved in politics had better allow their so-called religion, that is their relationship with God and their Christian convictions, they'd better allow that to influence the way they make legislation. But not in the sense of enforcing Christianity. We can't do that and shouldn't even want to do that. But in the sense of enforcing justice, because that's every governing official's responsibility, not only before God, but the citizens themselves, whether they're Christian or not, they want justice. And so there's a sense in which Christian convictions definitely overlap with the whole question of one's political involvement or not. I appreciate your call very much. All right, let's talk to, let's see, who's been here longest? It looks like it is Bruce from Beaverton, Oregon. Hi, Bruce. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. You made a good point the other week when I was asking.
Has it been that long since I made a good point?
But I was asking, wow, that prologue in the Gospel of John is so far advanced in terms of the metaphysics and, the foundation of the earth from the other Gospels. And your point was that John had maturity and, had lived longer and further and gained a perspective that maybe the synoptic Gospels didn't have. And that tells me that probably the Gospel was written after, probably, no doubt, 70 A.D. Would you agree with that?
Well, not necessarily. It may have been. I would not deny that it was written before 70 A.D. I just can't insist upon it. We don't have enough evidence from the Gospel itself or its history. Let me just kind of put a finer point on what you said that I said, that John's Gospel goes into this deeper theological reflection about the Word and about who Christ is really and so forth than the other Gospels do because he wrote later than they did. He'd had more time to reflect. I don't mean to suggest that the other writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if you had brought the subject up, do you believe Jesus is the Word and was God and was made flesh? I'm not saying they would say no. I'm not saying that they would see that as a, that they'd see that differently than John does. We don't know because that they didn't write their Gospels in such a way as to, philosophize. They simply wrote narrative. And in their narratives, they do contain evidences and things Jesus said and did that he is God and so forth, but they didn't do a lot of speculating. They didn't say, now here, let me go off on what Jesus said and give you a little sermonette. And that's what John does. John, not only in the prologue, but throughout his gospel, will give his commentary. John the Baptist will make a little speech, and then John the author will make a speech commenting on it. Jesus will give a little speech, and then John the author will give his own commentary. So we see that John is writing a different kind of gospel. It's every bit as historical in its narrative as the others are, but he's more concerned to bring out some of the philosophical and deeper theological points that the other gospels simply don't bother to bring out because they're writing a different kind of book. They're just writing a narrative, where John's writing almost like an interpretive narrative. Let me just suggest there's some reason to believe that John may have written that way, not because he alone was able to and that the other gospels couldn't have done so, but more because of his purpose. There are some who believe that John was writing at a time where there was a specific need to emphasize the theological points that he was bringing out because of heresies, maybe incipient Gnosticism beginning to grow up, or Greek philosophy. The word was a Greek concept in Greek philosophy also, and he refers, many people believe that John is writing to connect the gospel with a Greek philosophical audience, and that would perhaps explain why he's philosophizing more than the others, whereas the other gospels are writing simply to people that they want them to know the story. But John didn't have to write a gospel like that. There were already three out there like that. He was writing one for a different purpose, and that could explain all the philosophical stuff. But it's also the case that he did write later than the other gospels and may well have thought through some of those things for a decade or more longer than they had thought things through. I'm sure the character and nature of Jesus was being thought about a great deal by the apostles.
That helps a lot, and I like that. And that brings me to my question. My question is, going to Revelation,
mm-hmm.
I mean, I know you speak about the internal evidence versus external evidence and so on and so forth, but there's just so many scholars, and we know John is on Patmos and these things, and it just seems like it's got to be after 70 AD. And I mean, are you rethinking, your thought on that? And would you say, it's 80% maybe post 70 AD and maybe 20%? Do you know what I'm saying? Because you present it as, oh, it's just equally balanced, and I don't have a,
position is that Revelation was written as a single book and not part of it before 70 and part of it afterwards. It was probably all written before 70 or all afterwards.
Right.
But your argument seems to be, the way you started out the call, that John's gospel may have may reflect evidence of a later writing than 70 AD. And then you're connecting that with Revelation. Therefore, Revelation may have been. You're also defending the late date of Revelation on the basis that so many scholars hold that view. As far as the latter point, I'll come to the other one in a moment. As far as the latter point, the fact that a lot of scholars hold a view doesn't tell you much of anything. There's a huge number of very respected scholars who are Calvinists, which has nothing to do with the date of Revelation, of course. But if Calvinism is true, that's great. But then the Calvinists have to ask, why were there so many scholars and church fathers who were anti-Calvinist? If you're just going to count noses, you're not going to figure out what the truth is, because Calvinism is either true or false, and whether you oppose it or believe it, you'll be able to marshal a large number of scholars who support you and a large number of scholars who disagree with you. And the same is true of the date of writing of Revelation. It is very popular among modern scholars to take the later date and say Revelation is written around 96. You probably encounter that view more now than the other view, that is written before 70 AD. But there's a very respectable list of scholars living today who believe it was written before 70 AD, and in previous centuries, it was in many respects the more popular view. So you can line up lots of scholars on either side. You're not going to learn a thing by lining up scholars and counting their noses. You're going to have to look at the arguments and look at the data. Now, as far as the argument that if John seems to have been written later than 70, then Revelation probably was, that wouldn't follow. I believe that John's gospel was written later than Revelation. Revelation may have been written any time before 70 AD, and John's gospel could still have been written later than 70 AD. The distance in time between Revelation and John is unknown, but I believe the book of Revelation gives many evidences that it was written before the book of John. Or I should put it the other way around. I think John's gospel gives many evidences of being written after the book of Revelation. The very reference to Jesus as the Word in the Gospel of John, and also in 1 John. Where did John get the idea that Jesus is the Word? Well, in Revelation chapter 19, Jesus is seen by John in a vision, and there it's revealed to him his name is called the Word of God. So, I mean, if John already knew that Jesus was the Word of God, now, by the way, John's the only author in the Bible who ever uses that term for Jesus. Paul doesn't, and Matthew doesn't. No one does except John. It seems to be a unique Johannine reference to Jesus being the Word.
Could you reverse that? I mean, why not the gospel first and Revelation second?
Well, I'll put it this way. John got his revelations without choosing them. They came to him on the island of Patmos, okay? Now, if John had already, sorted things out in his mind, he said, I think I've decided that Jesus is the Word of God. And he expressed it in his gospel, in his first epistle. And then on the island of Patmos, at a later date, he has a vision. Lo and behold, God refers to Jesus as the Word of God out of the clear blue sky, so to speak. And yet no other author knew of him. To my mind, it's more likely that it was the revelation of Jesus as the Word of God in Revelation chapter 19 that let John know that that's how he should look at Jesus. He's the Word of God, and that's reflected later in the gospel and in the epistle. Now, there's other things, too. I mean, there's a lot of overlap in the imagery between Revelation and John's gospel, and it seems to me likely that John was informed by the book of Revelation, that is, informed by the visions he saw that are recorded there, and that the information, that insight that he got, informed the writing of the gospel. I could be wrong, but I think that's where the evidence leads. I think it's much less likely that it's the other way around. Hey, I need to take another call. I'm running out of time, but thanks for calling, Bruce. Let's talk to Diane from Connecticut. Diane, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Sure.
I'm a recipient of a donor bone and very thankful for it. I do feel so much better now, pain-wise. My question's about donating body organs, bones, or whole body for those that need these parts, or if they can't use them, maybe to science. I found little in the Bible and received so many opinions on it, and I'm favoring donating because a person helped me, and that's showing godly love. Jesus died for us to save our souls and make flesh new. We get a new body in heaven. Then I hear things like, you die whole, you come back whole. Well, what about those burned in a fire beyond recognition? God knows all of us, and he made us. So if we needed a new part or whatever, he could make that too, couldn't he?
Well, of course. And
we die and we go back to dust. The Jewish tradition would leave the skin, the bodies, until the skin deteriorated. And then a year later would collect the bones and put them into a box. And then you look at Adam and Eve, he was created from dust, and he lost his bone and donated it to Eve, and Eve had new life.
Okay. And listen, I'm going to have to jump in here because I've got a break coming up, and I think you might want me to answer, although I'm not sure if you do, because it sounds like you might be just giving a talk, and that may be right. I mean, it sounds like you've sorted this out a great deal. I don't have a firm opinion about the ethics of it. I don't see any reason to object to it. The fact that the Bible says nothing about it is not surprising, since in biblical times, the option of transplanting a liver or a kidney or any part of a body from one person to another was simply not technologically possible. They didn't have medical science progress to the point until very modern times. So the Bible doesn't discuss it. Sometimes people think the Bible's, written for people in the 21st century or the 20th century and 21st, and therefore should address every ethical question directly that we face. But it was written for people in the first century, and it reveals the mind and ethics and values of God. And those never change. So we should find ways to apply those ethics to the situations we face in our own century, because they do rightly reflect what God cares about. Now, I don't see anything in the Bible that specifically would address the matter of whether God cares whether one of my kidneys is donated to another person to keep them alive or not, but it seems to me like that would be a very nice thing in God's sight. I mean, greater love has no man this than he lay down his life that'd be laying down your whole body to die. But if you'd lay down it piecemeal, you know, if you lay down a piece here and a piece there to help somebody live, I don't really see how that in principle would be bad. I can't think of what would be objectionable. Now, the person who says, but then, you know, are you going to be resurrected incomplete? No, no, God can create a complete body from dust just like he did with Adam. And frankly, I'm not sure God even needs our old bodies per se. Our bodies have undergone cellular change in every cell of our bodies multiple times. We're one person with the same body, but all the cells have died and been replaced many times in your body. All you need is the DNA to reconstruct a body, the original body. You know, we are basically code. And therefore, if God has the code on file, then he wouldn't even need specifically to have all the parts. He could just clone another of us, the same person, from the code. I don't know if that's what he's going to do, but I don't think he's worried about it. And I appreciate your call. I just need to take a break at this point. We have another half hour to go. Don't leave. The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and find out how to help us stay on the air if you'd like. I'll be back in 30 seconds taking more of your calls for another half hour.
Tell your family, tell your friends, tell everyone you know about the Bible radio show that has nothing to sell you but everything to give you. And that's The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. When today's radio show is over, go to your social media and send a link to thenarrowpath.com where everyone can find free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And tell them to listen live right here on the radio. Thank you for sharing listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for one more half hour today and taking your calls. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And we're going to talk next to Kay from Phoenix, Arizona. Kay, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Hi, Kay from Phoenix, Arizona. A question in regards to euthanasia. People that are very ill and decide to have euthanasia, and there's an appointed time for a person to pass on. And how does that intersect biblically? Can you speak to that?
Well, that's a hard question. I mean, in one sense, I certainly don't believe in suicide. And I don't believe in killing another person.
Yes.
So I'm not sure how euthanasia can be practiced without committing suicide or killing another person. So, I mean, in that sense, Christians have generally condemned euthanasia, and I can appreciate that. And that's kind of where I stand. Of course, I'm not in excruciating pain. So, I mean, I don't know how much that value would be challenged by people who are Christian or otherwise, but I know, for example, Saul, when he was wounded in battle by the Philistines, he asked his servant to kill him, to put him out of his misery, because the Philistines were gaining on him, and they would certainly torture him. And he said, listen, I'd rather just dispatch me now and don't let the Philistines come and torture and abuse me. And the man wouldn't do it. He was afraid to do it. Now, I don't know if it's because he didn't believe in euthanasia, or if it's because he didn't want to be the one responsible for killing the king. Certainly if he had, we know what David would have done to somebody like that, because someone later claimed to be the one who put Saul out of his misery, and David killed him. Now, I don't know whether David was against euthanasia either, but he was certainly against killing the king. He had opportunity to do so several times when the king was trying to kill him, and he wouldn't do it. So that case is rather special, but Saul then, because he couldn't get anyone to do it, he fell on his own sword and killed himself. Now, Saul was a bad man, and therefore nothing he did can be said as normative. It's hard to know, though, when you're bleeding out on the battlefield and, you know, the enemy is coming and they're going to just torture you the last remaining minutes of your life. I don't know.
Is there an increment of mercy involved in that?
Well, that's it. That's the whole idea of euthanasia. Euthanasia comes from two Greek words. Eu means good, and thanatos is the word for death. So euthanasia means a good death. And, of course, that may be a euphemism, which also comes from the Greek word eu. But that may be a euphemism that is not morally correct. I don't know. But all I can say is I don't know whether God would recognize any, circumstances where it's a loving thing.
How could the place of the heart be in the right place if you were to want to take your own life or have it? But then again, as we're saying, there are circumstances that can drive you to that. But
yeah,
it does seem that the appointed time of God is, according to his appointed time, not ours, you know.
I know. But somebody was telling me about a movie they saw, I believe, or a book they read or something recently, where there was a crash of an airplane in the mountains or something like that. I don't know. I don't remember the details. But one man survived it, and the other man was still alive, but he was burning. His whole body was on fire. You know, he's being burned up and screaming out in pain. And his friend, who loved him, you know, put a bullet in his head to put him out of his misery. Now, technically, he killed the guy. Technically, that's euthanasia. And, you know, when that man stands before God, the man who put the bullet in his head, and God says, you know, you killed your friend, I'm not sure God's going to be upset with that. I think he's going to see that as an act of love. See, murder is not an act of love. And suicide, generally speaking, is not an act of love. It's usually an act of selfishness. Now, you know, I always get complaints when I say that suicide is a sin and suicide selfishness, because so many listeners out there have loved ones who've committed suicide and they don't want to think of it that way. And they get upset by me saying so. But I just don't know what else it is. Suicide is saying, I don't want to suffer anymore. And even if I put myself out of my suffering, I know everyone who loves me is going to be miserable because of it. I'm going to ruin their happiness, but hey, who cares? I want to be happy. I don't want to be
unhappy.
It's
kind of like if you say you're sorry for something and you're saying it to be able to get off the hook and you're not really saying it from
right.
the heart.
Right.
You know,
I would say
kind of a rough analogy, mm-hmm. but you get what I'm getting at?
Right. I would say that this is a similar situation to the question of lying to save someone's life. Lying is wrong. To save someone's life is a good thing. So is it better to hold to the law against lying or to the principle of saving a life? I mean, this is faced by Christians in persecuted countries many times, because someone will be captured and they'll be tortured, you know, to get information about them as to where the authorities can find the Christians and wipe them out or whatever, you know. And sometimes, like Richard Wurmbrand said, that he would lie. And he said he knew Christians would find that controversial, but he felt like he's saving people's lives, and it's more important to save lives than to avoid lying. Now, that's controversial. Some people say, no, you should always tell the truth, even if it endangers lives, and leave it to God to decide whether the lives are spared or not.
It's a
very hard call. It's a very hard call. And I would say it's a moral dilemma that God would fully understand how confusing it is. I just feel like Christians need to really learn in ordinary life at all times to be walking in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit. And I think that when we come to situations where there's ethical dilemmas it's very difficult, because on the one hand, to alleviate horrible suffering is a Christian value. That's why Mother Teresa did what she did in Calcutta. People in horrible suffering, she didn't kill them, but she did all she could to relieve them, and that's a very Christian thing to do. But it's also a Christian thing not to kill. But, you know, there comes a time, perhaps, when you say, listen, this guy's body is 90% burned, and he's still in agony. This guy's not going to live. This is his time. You know, this is his time to go. And, I don't know. I hate those kinds of questions, because they do reflect an ethical dilemma. And I think that Christians are obligated to follow the leading of the Spirit of God as they believe it and do the thing that they believe is love, because that's the one obligation above all other, is love your neighbor as you love yourself.
Again, now, it seems like that would be, if it were true from the heart, then
yeah.
it would be following.
Yeah. But I will God say this, Athanasia, once you begin to approve Athanasia, of course that's a slippery slope. Because then there's people who are just, you know, they're just depressed a lot, and they should be getting over it, but instead they hire, you know, someone to come kill him, you know, a doctor or something to kill him.
Oh, it's an amazing situation. That's why I wondered biblically how.
Exactly. So I would say that it's never right to do so just to alleviate suffering when the person's not on the threshold of death. But if somebody is like, you know, wounded and they're bleeding out and in pain, or burned all over their body and they're dying and there's no way they're going to live, I would think that presented a different kind of circumstance. You know, it's their time, it would appear. I mean, even if you leave them alone, it's their time in a sense. You're just saving them, you know, 10 minutes of suffering or something like that.
Right.
I don't know.
And ethically, all of those things come into play, you know, at a point in time.
Well, that's a very emotional issue for people. I know that I'll get some emails of people who think I just gave very ungodly advice, although I didn't give any advice.
But you spoke to a lot of different aspects of it, and I appreciate that because it really does help to have that kind of input. This is a very up-and-coming and, I'd say, all right, already fomented into place here in society, and it's important for us to be able to comprehend that, and thank you for taking the time to share that.
I say, these things like this, the advice I give is be led by the Spirit, and do the most loving thing that is, you know, informed by the values that Christ himself taught, you know. And, you know, maybe people make decisions differently. But if that is their motivation in the choice they make, I'm sure that God will recognize their motivation.
Yes. Steve, do you have time to address one other issue?
Well, I got full lines, and if it takes as long as that one, no.
Well, but, I don't know. It's Hebrews 12:2. It's fix, or let us fix our eyes on Jesus.
Yeah.
So I imagine this is in the spiritual term, I guess is what I'm asking, because it's not physical. He's not present, although we have imagery, but
right. It's
fixing your eyes. So you have
it's a metaphor. It's a metaphor. He's talking about running a race. And just as a person who runs a race, you're not supposed to look back when you're running a race. You're not supposed to look and see how others are catching up or not catching up. You're supposed to keep your eye on the goal. And and he's talking about let us run the race with patience, fixing our eyes on Jesus. It's like Jesus is our goal. We're not seeing him with our eyes. Metaphorically, we are looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in the sense that we're keeping our eye on him, so to speak. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says we're beholding, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, meaning Jesus, and we're being changed from glory to glory into that same image. We don't really see him literally. In Hebrews earlier, it says we do not yet, in chapter 2, it says we do not yet see all things put under Christ, but we do see Jesus, who is, you know, made lower than the angels for the suffering of death and is now, you know, glorified above all things. So he talks about how we do see Jesus, but we don't really. We're not with our eyes. We know about him. We can focus our thoughts upon him, and that's like metaphorically.
So the mental imagery and physical thoughts and his presence, because that is such an important factor that seems to be...
Well, yeah, as far as mental imagery, someone might think that I'm recommending, you know, picturing Jesus in your head. I'm not sure that's even what's being recommended. I think that it's not so much picturing Jesus, since we don't even know what he looks like, but rather continuing to remember him, what he said, what he did, the sacrifice he made, making his example our goal and things like that. That's looking unto him. That's, you know, I don't know about mental imagery so much as just bearing in mind.
So
what
reading
we know
the word
about
and knowing
Jesus.
The truth and learning and growing in the truth and being in his presence in that aspect of it.
All right, I need to move along, but God bless you, Kay.
Thank you so much. God bless you too and all of your wonderful info.
Good talking to you. Thank you. Tim from Fort Worth, Texas. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Oops, I hit the wrong button. How about that one? Hey, Tim.
Hello.
Hi,
Dave. Two questions for you. The first one is, if a person was baptized as an infant, would you recommend that later on in life they be baptized again? And the second question is it okay for Christians to find value or entertainment in secular movies, so movies that may have cussing and or nudity?
Oh, that's good. Okay, as far as rebaptism, I believe that if a person was baptized before they were a Christian, that doesn't count as a Christian baptism. And I have one Christian, one biblical story that gives me that impression. One is, it's in Acts chapter 19, that Paul met some people who had been baptized before they were believers in Christ. They were baptized with John's baptism, but they had not really understood the gospel or received Christ as Lord. And so Paul preached to them, and when they heard it about Jesus, they got baptized again. They didn't just assume, well, you know, we were baptized before, we'll just count that as our Christian baptism. It was assumed by Paul that the baptism they experienced before they were really Christians was not Christian baptism, so they were rebaptized. So that would be my recommendation if someone was baptized before they were a believer and now has become a believer. Now, then the other thing about Christians watching secular movies, this is a hard call because there's many things in secular movies that Christians should object to. I mean, I'm not just talking about sex and violence and bad language. I'm talking about just, you know, secular life. I mean, Christians are to live their lives in all they do, whether they eat or drink, to the glory of God. And you're almost never going to see a movie where everyone in the movie is, you know, motivated by the glory of God in everything they do. Of course, you're not going to find very many situations in real life where that's the case either. I mean, Christians do live in a world of non-Christians, and it's not wrong for us to be in the presence of non-Christians. Jesus, for example, you know, ate with publicans and sinners and so forth to reach them. Of course, you're not going to reach the movie actors you're watching, but the truth is that exposure to the world, whether it's in a movie or in real life, is going to involve being exposed to people who have attitudes that you have to condemn and or not at least adopt for yourself. And so the real question is, if you're invited, let's say, to a high school reunion or to a family dinner, Thanksgiving dinner, and many people there are not going to be Christians, you know that if you go there, you're going to be exposed to non-Christian attitudes, maybe even bad language. Who knows what you're going to be exposed to? But you're going to be exposed to things that you as a Christian would not approve of for your life. But you're also realizing that, you know, I've got to be tough enough as a Christian that I can you know, endure that and not be compromised by being there. But the question would be, on balance, is there a better reason for being there than not? That is to say, as a Christian, is this going to in any way dampen my enthusiasm for Christ? Is it going to weaken my resolve to live a holy life? Is my presence there possibly going to be able to do some good, either for me or for others? I mean, frankly, in the presence of unbelievers, I often am very edified by appreciation for the fact that I don't think like they do. I have to say, I hardly ever am around unbelievers or even see a secular movie without thinking, if they only knew God, you know, thank God I'm not ignorant of the gospel. You know, there is such a thing as being edified in the presence of unbelievers, not in the sense that, you know, they are trying to be edifying or that what they're doing is specifically edifying, but that God speaks to you through it. I'm sort of that way with secular music too. I don't listen to much music, Christian or secular. And when I do, I listen to both, but I will only listen to music at all, Christian or secular, if it's edifying to me in some way. Christian music is, of course, recorded in order to be edifying, but it's not always edifying. And if I don't find it edifying, I won't listen to it. Secular music is not recorded to be edifying, but sometimes it actually is. One of my favorite songwriters and secular musicians is Jackson Browne. I've often said this. And one thing I get so much out of his music is he's so empty, and he says so all the time. He talks about the emptiness of his life in his songs. And to me, that just raises my appreciation for God. And I say, boy, he's singing about his life. He's a rich and famous rock singer-songwriter, and his life is empty. Thank God. I'm not a rich and famous singer-songwriter, but my life is not empty. I mean, it's possible by seeing something that's not spiritual to get a spiritual benefit. Solomon said that he was walking down the street and he saw the field, a field that was all overgrown and the retaining wall was breaking down. He says wisdom came to him. He said, I got wisdom. I understood something there. You know, if you're lazy, you go broke. I mean, that's a spiritual lesson he got from just seeing an overgrown field. To the pure, all things are pure. And to those who are not pure, they're not. And if your heart is pure, there may be times when being in the presence of something that's either secular or even itself ungodly is not impacting you in the way that it would impact someone else. But it's rather, you actually exploit it to bring you your thoughts and so forth closer to God. And sometimes if we never saw unbelievers, I often think that, you know, doing evangelism a lot is something that really sharpens the enthusiasm of a Christian life. And I, at least I found it so. When I used to do more evangelism, I realized that it really kept me on fire for God. And the reason was, I think, is because talking to unbelievers, I began to realize how far removed they are from the joy and the fulfillment and the peace and so forth that I have regularly. It's just exposure can have that impact. On the other hand, if Christians listen to secular music and it gets them thinking about the days when they used drugs, or it gets them thinking about sex and worldliness, and especially if it's music they used to listen to when they were in that state of mind, I would recommend avoiding it. And the same thing would be true of secular movies. If it's something that's going to dampen your spiritual enthusiasm or dull your spiritual edge, stay away from it. I just think every Christian in every circumstance needs to be monitoring the quality of their own spiritual life. And if something they're exposing themselves to is dampening it, put it away from you. Like if your eye causes you to offend, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to offend, throw it away. You know, that's what Jesus said.
Right.
But if it doesn't, you know, it may well be that, you know, the work of God in you has an entirely different response to it. Jesus touched lepers. Under the law, people who touched lepers would become unclean. But Jesus touched lepers and they became clean. And so it's sort of like contact with the world. It makes some people unclean, but it, depending on the person, if the life of Jesus is, if the force is strong in this one, you know, I mean, if a person really is walking in the Spirit, then that contact with the world may actually increase the sum total of cleanness in the environment. Of course, you're not going to have a positive influence on a movie, but the movie might have a positive influence on you. You just have to, again, monitor that.
Yeah, a quick example would be, I was wondering if somebody would recommend, say, the classic movie, The Godfather. I know it's not appropriate, but would I feel,
well,
guilt knowing that I'm entertained by that?
Well, you know, if when you see someone killed or someone doing crimes and you find yourself pleased with it, entertained by it in the sense that it's pleasing to you and then I'd say that's a bad indicator, you know?
Sure.
I've never seen The Godfather. It's not the kind of movie. I don't like movies about murder and stuff like that, generally speaking. But I mean, it's possible that someone could see a movie like that and it will, you know, they'll get a different impression. Not because the movie gives it, but because they impute that to it.
Great examples, and I do appreciate your input. I feel like I have a force field around me, like that's not going to impact me as a Christian, but I just wanted to see, get the okay that it's okay for me to watch those kinds of movies and not just watch strictly Christian movies and Christian music.
Sure. Well, see, the question itself comes from a different place than I'm in. Is it okay to watch a movie? The question is there a law that I have to obey about that? That's like a legalistic issue. The issue, it could be wrong if it has a bad impact on your walk with Jesus.
Yeah.
But that different people will find different results in the same situation.
Got it. All right, so I'll let you go. Your lines are full, and happy Valentine's Day.
Well, the same to you. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, let's see here. Marcelo from Dallas, Texas is next. Marcelo, thanks for waiting. God bless you.
Hey, God bless you, brother. I got a question on 2 Kings 20, where King Hezekiah was given 15 years by God when he was when the prophet told him, you know, that he was going to die.
Yeah.
Now my question is it, are we in disobedience, you know, when God sends a sickness or an illness and then we stop it by, let's say, getting an organ transplant or something like that?
Well, excuse me. Hezekiah was told by the prophet Isaiah that he was going to die in this sickness. And therefore, he had like a word from the Lord. Now, if you have a bad organ, you could take that as a word from the Lord. I guess it's my time to go because, you know, I can't live without this organ and it's failing. Or, but you wouldn't necessarily have a word from God on that. But it is, but look, the interesting thing is that even though God told Hezekiah, you're going to die, Hezekiah still prayed and appealed to God and said, listen, you know, how about if you, how about not, you know? And of course he realized that God had every right to let him die and go through with the first plan. He's not asking that God, you know, that his will not be done, but he's asking if his will could include this, you know, would you consider doing this? And God gave him 15 more years, as it turns out, of life, which turned out to not be a good thing, honestly, because then Manasseh was born 3 years later and then became king and became the worst king of Judah and for 50 years the longest reigning king of Judah. But anyway, Hezekiah was not scolded for, you know, appealing to God, appealing God's decision. You know, if I needed a kidney transplant, which thank God I haven't needed anything like that yet, I don't think that I would turn down, you know, a transplanted kidney necessarily, on ethical grounds, knowing that if this really is my time to go, then even the transplant's not going to save me, you know?
I see.
You
know, right.
God can take me. Now, on the other hand, many people have told me they don't believe in transplants because of the whole system of organ donation. They say that if you, you know, sometimes they get the organs in an unethical way. You know, whether they're getting, you know, something from a fetus or buying something from a country that takes them out of political prisoners or even just basically letting someone die that otherwise would receive a more thorough treatment because they're an organ donor. Yeah, I don't know much about that whole thing. It's not my area of specialty at all, but it is possible that a lot of the organs that are donated are obtained unethically, but I don't know that that's true. So I would have to know more about that before I could condemn the practice.
Yeah, so I guess that would apply also to receiving a medical treatment. There's a pastor in the area that died a few years ago. He refused to get cancer treatment, and therefore he died in a few months after he was diagnosed.
Uh-huh.
And because he said he was going to be in disobedience, you know, God told him, you know, he was going to, you know, call him home, you know. So he said, well, if I accept the treatment, then that means I'm acting in disobedience, you know, and therefore, you know, it's the Lord calling me, so I got to go home, you know. So,
well, I don't think it's spiritually wrong to leave your case in God's hands, in the sense that, in the sense that, you have to take extraordinary measures to change your circumstances, and it's hard to believe God requires you in order to survive to take extraordinary measures. I mean, if you can walk away from a gunfight, that's not an extraordinary measure, and I think you should do it. If you can look both ways before you cross the street, I think that's not an extraordinary measure. I think you should do so to avoid dying prematurely. But if it's going to require someone to take something out of your body and take something out of another person's body and put it into your body, and then the rest of your life you have to take anti-rejection drugs to keep it, I say that's extraordinary. Yeah. And I think that the doing of it is not necessarily immoral. But it's not something I think you're obligated to do. I think a person could say, listen, the cancer treatment is going to make my life more miserable than the cancer does. And that's not always the case, but for some people it turns out to be so. And I think to say, you know, my health has been in God's hands all the time. I'm going to leave it in his hands now. I'm ready to die. You know, I'll let God make the decision about it. I don't think I don't think God has any objection to that at all. I think that that's, in a sense, honoring him. But it's not something a person has to do. I believe you'd have that prerogative. God can save you.
Thank you.
All right. I appreciate your call and everybody's. Thanks for joining us. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. God bless.